Turn to the Word tonight, brothers and sisters, to Psalm 49. Psalm 49. We read earlier in the service from Genesis 3, and that passage figures in, as it has to all of this series on Satan's lies. But just now we turn to Psalm 49. Which will be our, this will be our primary text tonight. Psalm 49, God's Word. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth shall speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart shall give understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will disclose my dark saying on the harp. Why should I fear in the days of evil when the iniquity at my heels surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. For he sees wise men die. Likewise, the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever, their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep, they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. He shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see light. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. God's word, and may we receive its instruction tonight. Let's pray again together. Father, help us now, we pray. Give us grace to receive this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, we come tonight to the last in our series of sermons on Satan's lies. We've also titled this Fallen Man's Biggest Lies Refuted. We can think of it both ways, can't we? Satan is the original liar, and he's the perpetrator of all lies. And of course, man, in his fallenness, embraces these lies, and we said these lies become embedded in his heart. So he thinks instinctively, rather instinctively, in terms of these lies. All along we've noted that since man's fall into sin, many are the lies that he has embraced. Many then are the lies that have become embedded in his heart. We've thought on the number of them now. There is no God. God has not spoken. God is not good. I am tempted by God. God does not see. I'm not so bad. God does not care. Now, we've also said more than once that every lie is irrational. Of course, all of sin is irrational, and every lie is irrational. But the lie we consider tonight has to be one of the most blatantly irrational lies. Well, they're all, it's hard to compare, isn't it? But perhaps one of the most blatantly irrational lies. Fallen man says, fallen man thinks, I will never die. Now, how irrational is that? Isn't this the easiest lie to refute? Well, yes, it is, since just about every man in history has died. Now, no man actually believes this lie, which is to say every man knows that he will die. But, of course, the key here is that fallen man lives as if he will never die. He's loath to face the reality of death. He strenuously seeks to avoid it in any way that he can. He gives himself to, he immerses himself in things temporary and fleeting as if he will never die. So tonight we consider briefly first the origin of a lie. We read it earlier in Genesis chapter 3. And then as we look at Psalm 49, the refutation of this lie, I will never die. First of all, the origin. And we go back to the familiar passage, don't we? Genesis chapter 3. Historically, this is the first utterance, or we find here the first utterance of this lie. Genesis 3, 4. What did the serpent say? You will not surely die. There it is. There will be no such consequences for sin. So Satan said through the serpent. And a direct contradiction is, of course, of what God had declared. And once man embraced this lie, he was from then on prone to live it out in its cruel fantasy. So historically, that's the first utterance of the lie. So logically, it arises from man's refusal to acknowledge sin and its consequences. In other words, the two go together. Since he deceives himself concerning his own sin, he ever evades the truth of its ultimate consequence, which is his mortality. I deceive myself about my sin, I lie to myself about my sin, and it's all something of a package. I then lie to myself about the consequences of sin. And this, we say, the ultimate consequence of sin, which is death. Of course, we can say spiritual death is the ultimate consequence. But certainly physical death is one of the grave consequences of sin. So here's fallen man. Nonetheless, the law of God is written upon the heart of man. He knows he's at enmity with God. In his heart of hearts. He knows he's alienated from God. He knows he will die. Indeed, he fears death all of his days. Thus, Hebrews 2:15. But how is this lie nurtured in the heart of man? How is it kept alive? How do men half convince themselves of it? How do they convince themselves that they'll never die? They won't have to face death. How do they keep deceiving themselves when really it seems like there could be nothing clearer than our mortality? Well, we see an example of this in Psalm 49. What we see here is the particular error, we could put it this way, the particular error of the wealthy with regard to mortality, how they live according to the lie. We could say how they convince themselves that they will not die. How they seek to avoid death or evade the idea of it. So again, we say this is actually the natural error of all men. It's simply magnified, or maybe we'd say easy to identify in the wealthy and the powerful. It's a way one tries to avoid death, a way to deny it. It's living in such a way that says, I will never die. We have the exhortation at the beginning of the psalm. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. And then this exhortation, this declaration with respect to the wealthy. Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. A particular manifestation, how the lie is perpetrated in the heart of a man. There's wealth, there's this false security. One's possessions become a false security. We could say a blanket under which they hide, or a drug to help a man forget, or an insulator to keep him from thinking about such things, or to stave off the reality or the fear of the thing. Those who trust in their wealth, the psalmist speaks of here, those who boast in the multitude of their riches. So they trust in the stuff of this life, what can be made of it, what can be gotten with it, what security can be had. We'd say what pleasures can be enjoyed. I mean, one can buy comforts, pleasures, trifles to while away the hours, days and months, toys with which to occupy oneself. Again, we live in a culture that enjoys a great deal of affluence, so people in our culture, of course, can buy all kinds of things, can buy all kinds of toys or seek to buy all kinds of means. You know, you can buy all kinds of health foods, and you can, you know, I'm going to guarantee that I'll live a long life, exercise regimen, right? Join the club. I can be strong and robust all of my days, and the fantasy can be nourished that my health will never diminish. Well, of course, I say, because we live in a rather affluent society, you know, we can rather insulate, or those in our culture can rather insulate themselves from the reality of these things. But wealth certainly can provide a sort of false security. But of course, there's this problem with wealth, which is particularly in view in the psalm here. A couple of problems with wealth. First of all, this, verses 7 to 9, no amount of wealth can stave off death. We've all noticed that. No amount of wealth can stave off death. Get all the finest doctors, all the greatest treatment. Go to the best hospital. Go on the web. Search it out. Find what the best hospital is. Find what the best cancer treatment center is. Go there. Go to Mayo. Something's wrong, go to Mayo. Find out what's wrong, right? So the psalmist writes here, concerning the wealthy, none of them can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. No amount of wealth can stave off death. What's your price? The wealthy can think, I can buy my way out of this problem. What's the price? What do I have to pay? I can buy some extra time. All the money, all the possessions in the world are of no use to evade death. So no amount of wealth can stave off death. And beyond that, there's this idea. All wealth, every possession is left to others. We've noticed that, haven't we? Man can redeem a great deal of wealth, and this, you know, the scriptures speak to this in several places. Accumulate a great deal of wealth, and he can't take it with him. He leaves it to someone else. He could build up a business, a great business. He leaves it to someone else. Of course, there's that problem of leaving it to a fool, right? those who are wealthy are very frugal and very careful. Very careful with their money. Well, those who follow aren't always the same. Usually not the same. All wealth, every possession is left to others. And so verse 10, he sees wise men die, likewise the fool and the senseless person perish and leave their wealth to others. So wealth is a false security. No amount of wealth can stave off death, and wealth that just passed to the next generation, I can't take it with me. It does nothing for me in terms of staving off death, avoiding death. And yet it does become a sort of security blanket, particularly to those who are wealthy. Wealth is a false security. But add that to this truth, to that. Nothing enduring or permanent can be known outside of Christ. Men try. But nothing enduring or permanent can be known outside of Christ. Now, you think just that thought as I meditate, it would cause me to just, you know, really seek all the time the things that are lasting, things above, right? Not things on the earth, but things above, where Christ is. My life is hid with Christ in God. Nothing enduring or permanent can be known outside of Christ. But here is described for us the inner thought of the man, in particular here, the man who seeks to find security through his wealth. What is the inner thought of such a one? Verse 11. Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Isn't that preposterous, actually? Their inner thought is that their houses will last forever. Their dwelling places to all generations. They call their lands after their own names. Downton Abbey. Named after somebody, right? Lord Downton. They call their lands after their own names. So yes, men deceive themselves as to the permanence of such things. A man can surround himself with a great sense of permanence. Build a fortress, build a castle, house, properties, investments, they become a kind of fortress. And the more he can amass, the more he can build for himself the illusion of greater permanence. Secure an estate, attach one's name to it, build an impressive tower, Trump Tower. There's more involved there, isn't there, than what we're describing in terms of avoiding death. But the desire for permanence, the desire for that which lasts. What is really permanent? What really lasts? Men do innately desire something enduring and permanent. Why is that? Because we're made in the image of God. Eternity is in our hearts. We do desire something permanent. We desire something lasting because we're made in the image of God. It's written upon the heart. And so men strive for it. Man is made for eternity and he knows it. But he also knows that he will die. So how to find some permanence? Something that will endure. Something of substance. Something that will last. So he'll try to substitute. He'll accumulate and cling to the stuff of this life. He'll immerse himself in it. We say in a way it's to try to shield himself, to insulate himself, to protect himself from his own mortality. He says in his heart, I will not die. I don't want to die. I won't die. I'll ward it off. I'll delay it. I won't think about such a thing. I refuse to entertain such an idea. We all know people like that, yes? I don't even want to think about it. That's a manifestation of the lie. I don't want to think about it. Don't talk to me about death. Denial. I still remember walking through Loyola years ago, walking through, of course you could have this experience in any hospital, but walking through Loyola intensive care section. My mother was there at that point. Interesting to think of that now. She was there at that point. She'd had open heart surgery. She almost died. That was years ago, 1979. But walking through the intensive care unit at Loyola, most all of those people facing death, what were they doing? You think, wow, they were all in their rooms reading the Bible. No. They were all talking to their ministers, their pastors. No. They were all, without exception, at least all the rooms I looked into, they're all watching television. How strange. I will not die, this fallen man. I will not think about such a thing. I refuse to entertain such an idea. So he lives out a fantasy. It's a fabricated life. A dream in which he is ever playing out in his mind this refrain, I'll never die. I'll never die. I'm not going to die. Everything's going to be okay. Sometimes people say that, right? Everything's going to be okay. We've all witnessed that kind of very weak counsel before. Somebody's just been told they have, 3 months to live. Everything's going to be okay. Really? No, I just know everything's going to be okay. A dream in which he is ever playing out in his mind this refrain, I will never die. At death, all these false securities pass away. Verse 12, nevertheless, man, though in honor, does not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. All that he thought had some substance, all that he hoped could somehow endure, all gone. Nothing of true substance remains for him. Nothing of true value to the soul or value for eternity. So in that sense, he is like an animal that dies. For what of eternal value remains for a beast? Nothing. Thus the tragic story of the foolish, brothers and sisters. Verses 13 and 14. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. So all that they built, all in which they trusted, which they hoped would endure, is consumed at death. All outward beauty, the glory of their house, the praise of men, all of these things pass away. Outward beauty, verse 14b, their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. I have to confess, it's always something of a morbid interest to me. It's a bit of a morbid interest, I guess. Sobering thing. I'll put a better construction on instead of a morbid interest. But those who are famous, become famous for their beauty, their good looks, right? It's always fascinating to me to see how they age. Yeah, maybe it's a bit of a morbid fascination, but it's fascinating. It's so obvious. They can't hold on to what they've prized so much. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. And for some of them, I mean, they try to hold on to their beauty and it becomes more grotesque as time goes on. I mean, it's trying to hold on. Sad. Sobering. They're trying to hold on. Get some plastic surgery! Disaster, you know. Don't even look like human beings anymore. It's so strange. All painted up. I guess I'm thinking of women, obviously, right now. Their beauty shall be consumed in the grave. All outward beauty. Men try to do everything they can to slow the aging process, but it cannot be done. No doctor so-and-so's miracle elixir. No, take this, your hair won't fall out. Didn't work for me. Take this, you know, to have this procedure done. Try to slow the aging process. Can't be done. Ultimately, all beauty is consumed. What about the glory of their house? None of it can be carried away. Verse 16:70. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich. Here's an exhortation to the godly here. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. Very impressive while he lives, but he carries nothing away. He's taken away in a body bag and he's naked. That's it. Praise of men. Verse 18, though while he lives, he blesses himself. For men will praise you when you do well for yourself. The plaudits of men, they cease at death, pretty much. Done. And particularly for those outside of Christ, I mean, the scripture is very clear about that. The name of the wicked rots. That's pretty clear. Not only does it not last, but there's a sort of stench. And then they're forgotten. It's all gone. Nothing enduring. So all that a man might build outside of Christ, trust in, which he hopes will endure, outward beauty, glory of the house, praise of men, it's consumed at death, and all true life is forever lost. They shall never see light. So the tragic refrain, verse 20, which is really parallels the idea of verse 12, you see that there. A man who is in honor yet does not understand is like the beasts that perish. Well, what's the ultimate answer? Yes, let's have the ultimate answer. The ultimate answer really is the hope of the righteous. And we see it in this psalm, don't we? It's threaded through these verses. 14 and 15 in particular, we see it there. We see a great reversal. Verse 14b, the upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. And we see the power of death broken for those who trust in Christ alone. Verse 15, but God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Here's the ultimate answer. It's the hope of the righteous. Yes, I will die. Those outside of Christ have no answer for this. And so they live in the fantasy, or they seek to live in the fantasy, that they will never die. It's the righteous who are enabled to face the reality of our mortality. And wonderfully, we're enabled to face it because we have the hope of immortality. I will die. And I need to think about that. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning. The end comes, doesn't it? And for the saint, it's a glorious end. For all the saints who from their labors rest, who thee by faith before the world confessed, thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. It's a glorious future for the saint. Yes, it's appointed unto men once to die. The believer gets this. And we get it better and better as time goes on, don't we? We get it by the grace of God. Appointed unto men once to die, but there's fullness of life, eternal life beyond the grave for the child of God. Isn't that a wonderful hope? That's a wonderful hope. Amazingly, the lie itself is utterly reversed in the believer, so that death has no sting for us. We look beyond it. We can say this. Because Christ lives, I will never die. Now, I'll face physical death, I will. But death itself becomes passage to glory for the saint. It's utterly transformed. Those caregivers who looked on as Gordy was in his last days were just amazed at the peace in that household and the peace and tranquility which the Lord by his grace enabled him to have. It's, you know, that's dying grace, isn't it? They were amazed by this. And my mother was particularly thankful with respect to Gordy's family. They were seeing something they've never seen before. They were seeing something they'd never seen before. How can someone be peaceful when they face death? How can they be at peace? Is this really possible? I mean, we know it is. Yes! Wonderful peace. Yeah, we call it dying grace. Wonderful peace, wonderful assurance, resting in Jesus, resting in the merits of Christ. And the world has no explanation. The world has no explanation. I've never seen anything like this, they'll say. So the caregivers wanted to come and be there when Gordy died. They wanted to be there. Because they were seeing something they knew nothing about. They wanted it. The lie is reversed, utterly reversed for the believer. It's appointed unto men once to die. We're convinced of that. Death for us has lost its sting. A wonderful hope. In Adam all men die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hope, and it is our prayer that you would bring it to our hearts, write it upon our hearts, help us to understand it better. We might not be drawn aside by the fantasy that death can somehow be avoided or is to be avoided. But we might live with our feet upon the earth and our heart in heaven. and that in that we might be fruitful for the gospel. Of great use to you to know what to say, to have a word in season, know how to speak to those around us. Deepen us, we pray. Strengthen us in this heavenly hope. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.